Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, man, y'all are still asleep. Good morning, everyone. That's a little bit better. All right. I know we got a lot of people traveling today, but we can still be rowdy. All right. And, you know, I don't like to do announcements because I'm awkward, but I think I got superseded in awkwardness today. It's cool, right? It's all right. It makes it fun. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29 with me. We are going to continue on in our study through the book of Genesis, but by the time we get to Genesis chapter 29, God has been at work in this family of faith, this first family of faith, for 162 years. 162 years before the words of Genesis chapter 9, a God unknown to Abraham called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of paganism, out of polytheism, with a simple command to follow and trust him. And he would fulfill a sevenfold promise to Abraham, right? The promise of land, the promise of descendancy, the promises of blessings and protection, and even that through him and his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so God called Abraham out of all that, and over the course of 100 years, God works in the life of this ordinary pagan man and transforms him into a model of faith still for us today, all these years later. As we progress through the story of Genesis, we see that God also does the same thing in the life of Isaac. He calls him and he transforms him through various means into the man of faith. And today we see that very same transforming work carry on in the life of Jacob. But as we've studied through the lives of these patriarchs, we've noticed a recurring theme, right? The recurring theme that kind of stands out is that God calls the unlikely. He calls the unequipped, the unqualified, the undignified, and the unworthy. But we also observe that throughout their lives, after their call, God is at work transforming those he calls and equips them to carry out his will for his own glory. And so God calls the unlikely, unequipped, unqualified, undignified, and unworthy, but he equips them and transforms them to carry out his will for his glory. This morning, we are going to take a look at that transformation that begins in the life of Jacob through these set of circumstances that Van read just a few moments ago. And we're going to learn that God transforms his people through his word, through his providence, and through his discipline. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the study of his word. God, we just come to you this morning, God, and we just ask that you be with us this morning. Lord, as we study your word, Lord, we just ask that your spirit would just illuminate your word for us, Lord, and to just help us to understand your word and even apply this word to our individual lives, Lord, so that we may be transformed, so that we may be conformed more into the image of your Son, and so that we may go out of this place, live according to your will for your glory. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text last week, we watched as Jacob began his journey from Beersheba to Paddan Aram, the ancestral home of his mother, Rebekah. He sent there as a result of defrauding his older brother, if you will, out of his birthright and out of his blessing. You'll remember several chapters ago, Jacob tricked Esau into selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked as Jacob deceived his father and received the blessing that should have been Esau's, that blessing that came as a result of the Abrahamic covenant. But Jacob deceived his brother, and his brother planned to kill him. The retaliation for stealing the blessing is that Jacob delighted in killing his brother. Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, found out about the plot, and so she gets to work devising her own scheme to have Jacob sent away to her family for his protection. Now, she goes to her husband, Isaac, and she says, "Isaac, we need to send Jacob away. He needs to find a wife from my family so that he doesn't marry the daughters of the Hittites, these women that make life unbearable for us." And so under the guise of godliness, under the guise of finding a suitable wife so that the promise could continue, Rebekah plots to have her son sent away. In her mind, sending Jacob away is for his protection. But what Rebekah uses for his protection, God means for Jacob's preparation. And so as we look at this journey of Jacob unfold, really we can look at it as a journey of preparation into becoming the man that God desires him to be. And the very first way that we see God begin to transform Jacob is through his word. God transforms Jacob through his word. In order to see this, we have to go backwards just a little bit, back into chapter 28, back to that vision that Jacob had in this, as a result of this dream, back in chapter 28. But there he's at the beginning of his journey. He leaves home, and possibly on the very first night of his journey, he finds himself in the wilderness, alone, ashamed, and scared on this journey. And this was an arduous journey. It was a difficult trip for any man, but much more so for a person as domesticated as Jacob. Right? As we read how Moses describes Jacob, he describes him as a man who stays close to home. Right? Rather than being out in the field or out in the wilderness, out in nature, he is a man who sits in his tent, so he's very domesticated. And so being out here in the wilderness is very difficult for him. And so he's alone, he's afraid, he's scared. And he's broke. He has nothing with him. He's sleeping in the open wilderness with his head on a rock. He's hit rock bottom, but it's here at this place of rock bottom that God met with him, right? Through a dream, God meets with him and speaks to him words of promise, right? They are promises of presence and protection and blessing, and even the promise that God will be with him wherever he goes, and through whatever he will encounter. In the immediate aftermath of God speaking these things into Jacob's life, we see Jacob wake up and immediately begin to worship. Now we see that Jacob is receptive to the word of God. This is his very first encounter with God, and we learn that he is receptive to the word of God because he wakes up, he erects that stone that had been his pillow, and he pours oil on top of it. He anoints it as a place of worship. He recognizes the presence of God, the power of God, and he even says that if God will be faithful, if God will do those things that he's told me that he will do, then he will be my God. And so here in this place, he illustrates a conditional submission to God. And so we see that he is receptive of God's word by his immediate worship. But in chapter 29, verse 1, the very first thing that we read, Moses says, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." Now, the English translation kind of dulls Jacob's action here, but as we read it in the Hebrew, we read something along the lines of Jacob, as a result of the promises of God, as a result of the word of God, Jacob lifts up his feet. He continues on his journey towards the people of the east. And that phrase, that Jacob lifted up his feet, is communicating to us that as a result of this encounter with God, as a result of the promises of God spoken over Jacob's life, Jacob begins this journey with a little bit more pep in his step. Right? Rather than traveling with a ho-hum attitude as he had before, Jacob is now traveling with the wind behind his sails. Now, as opposed to being ashamed and scared and feeling alone, Jacob is now encouraged, he's strengthened, he's built up, he's reinvigorated, he's purposeful, he's maybe even a little bit excited at the promises of God. So when Jacob resumes this journey, now after God speaking these promises to him, he does so with the wind behind his sails. God's word begins to transform the heart and mind of Jacob. As we read through the Bible, we find that God's word has a tendency to do that in the lives of his people. As we read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find the power of God's word. We find the effectiveness of God's word. As Jacob's descendants are going to become the nation of Israel, it is God's word that shapes them. It's God's word that, both spoken and written, that shapes their country. It shapes their culture. It shapes their nation. It shapes their laws. It shapes their customs. It shapes their faith. It shapes their morality. This is everything that God's word does for his people in the Old Testament. God's word would encourage them. God's word would build them up, but it would also tear down those things that need to be torn down. It would guide them. It would light their path. And God's word still works the same way today. God's word is still as effective in the lives of his people even today. the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that these scriptures, the scriptures that you hold in your hand this morning, even though they are words that we read, are nonetheless the words of God. They are God-breathed. They are God-inspired. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the people of God may be made thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has for us to do. God's Word teaches us what to believe and what not to believe. It teaches us how to live and how not to live. It teaches us what it is that we should set our minds upon and what it is that we should take our minds off of. God's Word teaches us what He is doing in the world and what we are called as His people to do in the world. As God's Word unfolds, it gives wisdom, it gives understanding, it gives knowledge, but most importantly, in the context of our text this morning, God's Word gives hope. Right? God's Word gives hope to His people because God's Word is filled with stories of God's goodness and His faithfulness to the people that He has called. It gives hope because it is filled with God's goodness and faithfulness to those of us that He has called to Himself. And so God's Word doesn't just shape our beliefs. It also encourages us when we are discouraged, and it redirects us, it guides us as we are drifting. And that's where Jacob has been. As Jacob begins this journey, as he leaves home before this encounter with the Lord happens, that's where Jacob is. He is discouraged. He is drifting. He is ashamed. He is scared. And it's easy for us to find ourselves in that same place. It's easy for us to find ourselves in that place of being discouraged, in that place of drifting, in that place where our souls are kind of downcast. Sometimes it's the result of personal sin. That's what's going on in Jacob's life. That's why Jacob is discouraged. That's why he's ashamed. That's why his soul is downcast. It's because of his personal sin of deceiving his father and his brother, and even the sin of blasphemy as he invokes the name of God in his plot to defraud his brother. Sometimes our souls are downcast because of the sins of others. Jacob is going to experience that. Van read just a few moments ago that Jacob will soon be defrauded himself. He will soon be deceived himself, and that would cause a person's soul to become downcast. Sometimes our souls are that way just because of the weight of the world, right? Jesus says, even as his people, we are going to have troubles in this world. And so there will be a weight to this life, and sometimes our souls are downcast because life just doesn't go the way we think it should go. Now, things don't unfold the way we think that they should unfold. But in those moments, when we're overwhelmed, when we're down, when we're drifting, where do we go? To where do God's people turn? We know we can turn to prayer. The Apostle Paul says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. We know that we can turn to repentance, right? If it's the result of personal sin, we can return to repentance. John says that God is faithful to forgive us if we confess that he is faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but also a very profitable place for the people of God to turn in those moments when their heart and soul are overwhelmed by personal sin, other sin, or maybe the weight of the world and life is to God's Word. It is God's spoken word to Jacob in this moment of weakness and distress and hopelessness that builds him up. Now, I hope I don't get in trouble for sharing this, but I can see the effectiveness in God's word in our own home. Right, Kristen and I have spent a pretty fair amount of time together in the last 16 years since we met. Most days we are together, and over that time, you begin to know someone well enough to know when something is off. And we can know when the other has not spent time in God's Word. Right? Because if we haven't spent time with the Lord, especially early in the moment or in the morning, allowing our thoughts and our minds and our hearts to be synced up with His will and His Word, then it begins to show. It begins to show in our actions. It begins to show in our attitudes. It begins to show in our patience, especially with me because I have an attitude and not a lot of patience. But it shows. And usually the other can know that that our spouse has not spent time in God's word. And so we can challenge one another to do that. But then as we do that, we can also watch in real time as the Lord transforms, as he renews, as he shapes our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our outlooks in real time. God's word has the ability, the power to do that. It renews our hearts and our minds in the big things, but also in the small moments of life. In the moments of life where we walk through the aftermath of failure or we walk with the weight of the world on our shoulders, God's word in real time can shape our hearts and our minds and our attitudes and our outlooks. Now, God's word is alive and powerful and effective in the hearts and the minds of his people. So every one of his people need to be in his word every day. God transforms us through his word. Secondly, we see that God transforms Jacob through his providence. All throughout this passage of scripture, we see echoes of Genesis chapter 24. Back in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to Haran, to the house of Bethuel, Laban's dad, Rebekah's dad, to find a suitable wife for his son Isaac. Now we find that this servant of Abraham is very methodical in his approach. He's very methodical, he's very intentional about how he approaches the task that Abraham has given him. And so he prays, right? He prays specifically for the hand of God to move. He prays specifically for God to provide a very specific woman with a very specific action at a very specific place. But we don't find that type of methodology in Jacob's life. We don't see him pray. We don't see him move with the same kind of intentionality. But the echoes between Genesis chapter 29 and Genesis chapter 24 illustrate for us that God is nonetheless providentially guiding Jacob on this journey. In Genesis chapter 24, the servant arrives at the city of Nahor. He goes to the well and he encounters the industrious Rebekah. The servant's methodical approach has him coming to the right city at the right time, to the right well at the right time to encounter the right woman. But as we look at verse number 2, we find that Jacob just kind of haphazardly approaches this well. Verse 2 tells us that as he's traveling, he looked and he saw a well in the field. It communicates kind of this almost coincidental encounter at this well. Yes, Jacob is moving forward. He's moving forward in the general direction of the city of Nahor, but he looks and he sees a well almost coincidentally. And so we get the impression that even though Jacob is reinvigorated, he doesn't really have a plan. He doesn't really have a plan of what's going to unfold when he gets there. Maybe he doesn't even fully know where he's going. He's just kind of wandering in the general direction of the city of Nahor. He's just kind of generally wandering towards his uncle's house. But as he does head in that general direction, he finds a well covered by a stone and three shepherds and three flocks standing around that well. Jacob approaches these shepherds in verse number 4, and he says, "Brothers, where are you from?" I think more specifically, Jacob is probably saying, "Where am I? Where are you from? Where am I? Where are we?" And these shepherds respond to him in verse 5, or they respond to him and says, "We are from Haran," which is coincidentally where his uncle lives. And so verse number 5, he says, "Do you know Laban?" And they say, "Yes, we do. All is well." In fact, in verse 6, here comes his daughter Rachel with his sheep. His daughter Rachel serves him as a shepherdess. And she is on her way to this well to water her sheep. And so the question arises for us, has Jacob haphazardly wandered to his uncle's city, right into the path of his uncle's daughter, or has God directed his steps? My contention is that God's providence is at work behind the scenes. And my contention is that Jacob recognizes and responds to God's providence. And I believe this for three reasons. First, self-seeking Jacob becomes generous. Even if it's just for one act, the self-seeking Jacob becomes generous. Our text says that a large stone covers the well. It tells us that there are three shepherds standing around the well, and rather than uncovering the well and watering their flocks, they just stand there and wait. Jacob perceives they're standing there likely as laziness, but really they're just following the custom of their land. Rather than watering on a first-come, first-served basis, these shepherds would have stood at this well and waited for all of the shepherds and all of the flocks to get there before they would uncover the well together and water their sheep. Again, Jacob perceives this as laziness, but he looks up and he sees Rachel, and he falls in love. It's love at first sight. He takes one look at Rachel and says, "That girl's got everything." Right? And so he springs into action and he moves the stone all by himself and he waters Laban's sheep all by himself. Now there's probably a little bit of a desire to impress the beautiful Rachel by being manly. It's what we men do. Now we do these manly acts to impress our ladies, but it seems really that this is an act of generosity that is a response to the providence of God leading him to this place. He was wandering, yet now he discerns that he's not just in a random town, he's in the town. He's not just at some random well, he's at the well. It's not just some random time, it is the time for him to encounter the daughter of Rebekah's brother. This daughter of his uncle that he loves at first sight. Now, it sounds gross. Right? But in this culture and in the state of Florida, it's not illegal. So he removes the stone. I'm just saying it's a law. Like it's weird. We need to change that law. But so he moves the stone and he waters Laban's sheep all by himself, reflecting the generosity of his mother 97 years earlier. You'll remember 97 years earlier, Rebecca has this extravagantly generous approach to Abraham's servant, and she waters the servant and his 10 camels all by herself. 250 gallons of water all by herself. And now here is her son 97 years later with this act of generosity of removing the stone by himself and watering Laban's flock for Rachel. The selfish Jacob becomes generous, but he also displays thanksgiving. The second way we see him illustrate his acknowledgement of God's providence is by thankfulness. In verse number 11, we read that Jacob kissed Rachel, and then he lifted up his voice, and he wept. Some kiss, right? Some first kiss, some first impression. He plants one on her, and then he starts to cry. At least Rebecca didn't cry, right? That would have been a morale killer for Jacob. But this wasn't really a romantic kiss. It was a kiss of greeting. It was like a kiss on the cheek. It was a familial kiss that he shares with his cousin. And tears begin to fill his eyes, and he begins to cry because as a result of God's providence. He understands at this moment, I've made it. The journey is complete. This was a month-long journey through difficult wilderness with dangers all around, and he cries because he's made it. God has promised to prosper his journey, and now God is delivering. So Jacob responds to God's providence and with this magnanimous gesture of removing the stone and watering Laban's sheep, but also by offering thanksgiving. And thirdly, we see servanthood begin to evolve in the life of Jacob. We see his self-serving nature replaced by servanthood. Now, he is getting something out of the deal. He's going to get two wives. But this self-seeking Jacob submits himself to servanthood. In verse 15, Jacob has been at the house of Laban for about a month. He's probably been working in some way as a means of earning his keep. But in verse 15, his uncle Laban comes to him and says, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Or should you therefore serve me so cheaply for just room and board? Tell me what your wages should be. What do you want as payment for your serving me?" And he simply says, Rachel. I want Rachel as my wife. And so he says in verse 18, "I will serve you for 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." Now before this, Jacob had not submitted himself to anyone, God included. Yet now he submits himself to Laban, and he will serve. Before the one destined to be served will be served, he must first serve others. And so he says, "I will serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter." And Laban says, it could be worse, right? He says, "It might as well be you as opposed to any other man. I suppose that'll do." But what stuck out to me this week is that God did not just providentially lead Jacob to a place and a family. God also led Jacob to the place that he needs to be in order to grow into the man that God has called him to be. God has providentially led Jacob away from the influence of his mommy that led him in the deception against his brother to the place that he needed to be in order to be conformed more into the image of the Lord. God has directed his steps to this place. And the result is generosity and thanksgiving and servanthood. And God's providence is still at work. He is still leading his people. And where he leads, God's people grow. And so wherever you are, geographically, professionally, experientially, in this life, is to some degree the result of your choices. But even behind those choices is the providential leading of God, who is governing all things towards his desired end. You are where you are because this is where he has led you. He has led you here. And by here, I mean a few different things. Yes, I mean here to this church. The purpose of the church is not entertainment. The purpose of the church is the edification, the equipping, and the encouragement of the saints and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why this local church gathers together. It is for the equipping of the saints. It is for the transformation of the saints. And God has led you here because this is a church that focuses on discipleship. It focuses on growth and edification and equipping and encouragement rather than entertainment. Secondly, I believe that God has led you here to South Brevard. He has led you here to this place, to an under-reached, under-churched place to share the gospel, to evangelize, to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has put us in a place that desperately needs the gospel. And every time we walk out of these doors and every time we have a gospel conversation, God is growing us. God is transforming us and he is using us. And thirdly, by here, I mean your family, your workplace, your neighborhood, even things as mundane as the gym that you go to. God has providentially led you to a very specific group of people so that through you they may be blessed. And through your generosity and your serving, you may grow. If you belong to Christ, your life is not random. Where you end up is not random. Where you are right now, whether it's here, whether it's at home, whether you're in the best time of your life or the worst time of your life, whether you're at the beginning of your life or the end of your life, you are there by the providence of God. And right there, where you find yourself right now, God is using your circumstances to grow you and to conform you into the image of his Son. And so God transforms us by his providence. And finally, we see that God transforms his people through discipline. In this section, Jacob finally tastes his own medicine, and it's bitter. It doesn't taste so good once he experiences his own type of sin, but here we see Laban begin to deceive Jacob as a means of discipline. And we see as a result of this discipline, Jacob is humbled greatly. And we're almost glad to see the discipline of Jacob, right? Because I don't know about you, but I don't get away with anything. But as we read this passage of Scripture, as we read the story of Jacob, it almost begins to appear as though he's getting away with his deception. It almost appears as though he's getting away with lying, with deceiving, with blaspheming, with defrauding. But here his sin catches up to him. 7 years come and go in our text. Jacob has done his time in serving Laban for Rachel's hand, yet Laban has not given Rachel as Jacob's wife. And so Jacob kind of crassly goes to Jacob and says, "Give me my wife." It's a good start to a father-in-law, son-in-law relationship. But Laban does agree, and he gives Jacob a wife. He plans a wedding feast, a week-long party that was customary in this culture. And on the very first night of festivities, Laban gives to Jacob his very thickly veiled daughter to take as his wife. And at the end of the evening, Jacob takes his new wife into his tent and he consummates the marriage, making it legally binding, legally, ethically, morally binding. But the next morning, Jacob rolls over and the wrong woman is in his bed. Rather than rolling over and seeing Rachel's face, he looks over and sees weak-eyed Leah. That's what the text calls her. How did Jacob not know? How did Jacob not know that this was the wrong woman? Well, one, there wasn't much lighting in that culture. It was nighttime. It was dark. There wasn't much lighting. Secondly, Jacob was probably had a little bit too much to drink at the celebrations. And thirdly, and most importantly, it was customary for these young women to remain veiled through the wedding night, through the consummation of the marriage. And so Jacob would not have seen her face until the next morning, and he rolls over and he sees Leah rather than Rachel in his bed. And in verse 25, he approaches his new father-in-law and he says, "What is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I have served you all these years? Why then have you deceived me?" The deceiver is now bothered by deception. But his hypocrisy has not set in yet. He's really bothered by the fact that he was deceived, but he's still not bothered by the fact that he has deceived. But Laban's response is pretty biting. It's pretty directed. In verse 26, Laban says, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." What he's really saying, in our culture, we do not disrespect the rights of the firstborn. We do not disrespect the rights of the firstborn. And what I notice in this passage is that there is no further argument from Jacob. When Laban comes to him and says, "Listen, just honor this marriage week for Leah, and at the end of the week, I'll give you Rachel too, and you'll serve me for 7 more years. He does not balk at it. He does not fight against it. He accepts it. He backs down and agrees to Laban's new negotiation for Rachel. Jacob is greatly humbled. He knew in this moment he comes face to face with his own sin. He comes face to face with the fact that he sinned and defrauded his brother and lied to his father. And now he knows that his very character that he carried out against his brother has now been carried out against him. He understands potentially that this is the Lord's punishment. Jacob probably felt that marrying Leah was the punishment. But before we go on, I just want to note that Leah was not punishment. Leah was not being punished, and she was not the punishment. In fact, rather than being the result of punishment, she is the result of promise. It's from her womb that Judah that Jacob's son Judah would come, and it is from the tribe of Judah that the Davidic line would be established and that the Messiah would one day come. And so Leah is a woman of promise. But this was nonetheless punishment for Jacob. Jacob is reaping what he has sown, and he is punished with prolonged servitude. But this is what we need to understand about the punishments of God. God chastens those he loves. God chastens those he loves, and he does not discipline purely for the punitive aspect of discipline. He disciplines so that he can correct and instruct and guide his people towards righteousness. Through this discipline, God makes aware to Jacob his own sin and his own lack of righteousness. And so God here, by disciplining Jacob, is doing what any good father does. He is disciplining his child as a means of shaping him into the person he is to become. And God does this for all of his children. God disciplines us even today. Sometimes he disciplines us severely, but it's always for the purpose of growing us and transforming us into who he has called us to be so that we can accomplish the good work that he has for us. Discipline is no fun. You can ask my kids. They will tell you in the moment that discipline is not fun, but I remind them that discipline is not supposed to be fun. If discipline were fun, it would not produce good results. And the Lord's discipline of Jacob, even though it does not yet produce repentance, it does produce humility, if even only temporary. So how does God discipline today? He uses many means. He allows hardship in our lives as a means of discipline. He allows loss in our lives as a means of discipline. He allows illness as a means of discipline. Death, the natural consequences of our sin. That doesn't mean that all hardship and all loss and all illness and all death are the result of specific sins or the discipline of the Lord, but he does discipline in those ways. These are things that he uses in the lives of his people. And God even uses other people as a means of discipline. That's why we have church discipline. That's why we see here God using pagan Laban, that should be his nickname, pagan Laban to discipline his chosen man on earth. And God uses this pagan man to discipline his chosen man on earth. If he uses pagan Laban, how much more will he use those of us who are his in the lives of his own people? Friends, God transforms his people through discipline. And so rather than bemoaning the correction of the Lord by whatever means, our eyes need to be open to what it is that God is trying to teach us in those moments. Because he disciplines us because he loves us. He disciplines us to point us towards righteousness. He disciplines us to grow us in our faith, to refine us, and to make us more like him. So that's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because he does so for everyone that he accepts as his son. And so when the discipline of the Lord comes, rather than asking, why me? We should ask, Lord, what is it that you desire to teach me? What part of my life is it that you are shaping through this? He teaches Jacob humility. He teaches Jacob that before he can be served, he must have the heart of a servant. Before he can lead, he must respect the rights of others. That is what he is teaching and molding and shaping in Jacob. God's transforming work in Jacob is the same work that he does in us. He still transforms us today by his word, by his providence, through his discipline. His word lifts our heads when we are down. It corrects us when we are wandering, and it fills us with hope. His providence orders our steps even when we feel aimless. He places us in specific homes and jobs and schools and churches so that we might grow into the people that he has called us to be. And his discipline humbles us, it exposes our sins, and it trains us. and righteousness because he loves us as his children. Jacob's story illustrates for us that God calls the unworthy, unequipped, undignified. Yet even those people are pursued and transformed by God's unstoppable grace. It's that very same unstoppable grace that is pursuing and transforming and shaping me and you today. And for you to experience that grace, Zach and Malia and Tess and Amanda, you can go ahead and come back up. But for you to experience that transforming grace, it all begins with the gospel. It all begins with Jesus Christ, the descendant of Jacob and Leah, of the tribe of Judah, who came to live and die and be buried and rise again so that the Jacobs of the world, so that you and I could be forgiven, adopted, and made new. And so the call this morning is simple and urgent. If you do not yet know Christ, turn from your sin and trust the Lord. Believe that his death is enough to pay for your guilt and that his resurrection, the power of his resurrection is enough to give you life. And if you do belong to him this morning, submit yourself anew to his word, to his providence, and to his discipline. Because in all of these things, our Father in heaven is at work to make us more like his Son. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be standing back by the vending machines, and I want to invite you to come and speak to me and let me show you how today you can have an encounter with the Lord very similar to the encounter that Jacob is having with the Lord. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. God, we just thank you for the example of Jacob. Lord, as we look at his story, we learn that he is so much like us, that he is far from perfect, that he has fallen far short of the glory of God, yet he is your chosen man. God, and you have not put the responsibility of getting life together upon him, but God, you have taken the initiative to transform him into who you desire him to be through your word, through your providence, and through your discipline. And so, Lord, we just pray for patience and willingness and acceptance as you transform us and conform us more into the image of your Son. And Lord, we pray for those here this morning who have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And Lord, we pray as we leave here today, Lord, that you would use us for your honor and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.